Good morning. We're just going to get right into it. Lord Jesus, you said, whatever you ask for, believing that you have received it, you will have it. And so today, you know the hearts of every single person within the hearing of my voice. And we boldly come before the throne of grace and ask for those who are weak to be strengthened. Those who are ill to be healed. Those who are anxious to have your peace. Those who are saddened to have your joy. We boldly ask this. And we also ask, Father, today that you would give Pastor Knapp the ability through the Holy Spirit to speak your word and for it to fall on good ground in every single heart, and that there would be boldly, we ask, a hundredfold yield. We ask all this, Father, because you are good and you are good to us. We ask all of this in the name and on the merits and in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Is it my turn? Okay. Let's sing. Hebrews 11:29. Mark's there, he won't let me. Hebrews 11:29. We'll also be going to a few other verses. You can note them, but they will also be in the written form of this message, which where it's finally reduced to its concentrated gist for all of you. Hebrews 11:29, we're going to deal with the Red Sea trope today, the Red Sea trope. Roger and Melanie, good to see you guys. You guys are keeping me awake, all of you, because the pastor has to be wakefully looking out for your souls in prayer. So that's literally true many times. Melanie, make sure Colleen stays awake because she tends to drift a little sometimes. It's good to see you all. Between Mexican food, lettuce, and Canadian wildfires, we're feeling a little squeeze here in the middle, but I trust that God will diminish any effects. Zechariah 13:6, which is the word I woke up with this morning, strangely, it says, I received these wounds in the house of my friends. The voice of Jesus in the prophet Zechariah, in whom was the Spirit of Christ, as we know, could well have spoken these words regarding the wounds which he received in the house of Israel. Though the rulers of Israel in Jerusalem had made themselves his enemies in handing him over to pagan, lawless men to be crucified, and though even to this day in great numbers they are enemies of the gospel, according to Romans 11:28, Jesus calls them my friends, because by the very act of rejecting him, God reconciled them to himself, along with all the world of hostile men and women, including the complicit Romans, including me, including you, including all of us. We know well by now that the verse that contains the words, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, the very central theme and message, not only of the New Testament, but really of all the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:19, we know that these words are in the context of the declaration that, quote, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. God made Jesus to be sin, and thus to be God's enemy in that sense, so that the sinful world of enemies of God would be God's righteousness, and thus made his friends. While we were enemies, the Bible's pretty explicit about this, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's Romans 5:10. God made us his friends while we were still his enemies. Not that we were friendly toward him, but that he was conciliatory toward us through the blood of his Son. Now, this central New Testament theme, the reconciliation of the world, is also found in another passage with special regard to Israel. Now, we should also be very familiar with two other verses in which that reconciliation extends in a wider circle to be all things in heaven and on earth, including angelic beings, including all creation, in Ephesians 1:10 and Colossians 1:20. They speak of the reconciliation of everything in the heavens and on earth. But there's a verse that contains the actual words in the Greek, katalage kosmou, the reconciliation of the world. And it's Romans 11. I want to turn there. This is going to unusually spiral into our exegesis of Hebrews 11:29 and the Red Sea trope. Romans 11:16. If there, that's Israel, this is an extraordinarily important and unusual verse, but if there, that's Israel's rejection. You'll see the Greek in the text part, but it's hey apobole auton, their rejection. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, katalage kosmou, literally the reconciliation of the cosmos, the world, then what will their acceptance be? Acceptance is, hey, proslempsis, but life from the dead. Zoe ek nekron. So Israel's rejection was born, that's B-O-R-N-E, carried by Israel's Messiah. Israel's rejection was born by Israel's Messiah. The reproach that was directed at God fell on Jesus, and he willingly received it. The reproaches that were meant for you have fallen on me. John 2:24, quoting Psalm 69. So the rejection that was borne by him means that the reproach that was directed at God from Israel fell on Jesus, just as the rejection of Israel by God fell on Jesus alone. Who is in person the very Israel of God. He is the very Israel of God. God and man in one person, very Deus et very homo, very God and very man. And he willingly, gladly bore that rejection and carried it away along with the sin of the world as God's Lamb. And that rejection of Israel, born and carried away by the Messiah, resulted in the reconciliation of the world, including all of Israel, Romans 11:26, and so all Israel would be saved, because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, kosmon katalasan hauto, reconciliation of the world. Israel's rejection of her Messiah was the very means of her acceptance by God. We're talking about mercy and judgment here as one thing. Her justification before God. Her sanctification for God's service. And in future messages, I may show you how Israel, even unbelieving Israel now, is in the service of her Messiah. A strange service, no doubt, but still a service to him. So as Israel's rejection of her Messiah was the very means of her acceptance by God, her justification before God, her sanctification for God's service, and her glorification in the eschaton, the prophetic closure of history. In Isaiah 45:25, it says this explicitly, "By the Lord they shall be justified. All the descendants of the sons of Israel shall be glorified in God." By the Lord shall they be justified, and all the descendants of the sons of Israel shall be glorified in God. Isaiah 45:25. And Paul picked this up in Romans 8:30, talking about all who are justified, already establishing that that's all humanity in Adam in Romans 5:18, will be glorified, or in the eternity of God, are already glorified. All humanity then. And so all Israel will be saved. Romans 11:26. But they're saved within the bigger circle of the reconciliation of the world, of humanity, of all nations. And the larger still circle of the liberation of the creation from its slavery to decay in Romans 8:21. And that's the ultimate, incidentally, exodus. The exodus of the creation itself, that's the totality of creation in all of its times, liberated out from apodulia, out from slavery, into eis eleutherion, into the liberation of the sons of God. The exodus of the sons of Israel is a trope, it's a type, it's a foreshadowing of the exodus of the sons of God, the revelation of the sons of God, which signals the liberation of all of creation from its slavery, not to Egypt, but to death, decay, sin, corruption, all of it. Remember, the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. That means bore it and carried it away. How far? Well, from the east to the west. As far as the east from the west. Infinitely far. So Barth, that's Karl Barth, I'm not speaking here about Bart Simpson. Some of you think so. Karl Barth, B-A-R-T-H, Swiss pronunciation. He was a Swiss theologian. Is Barth, not Barth. He was certainly right to say that Israel, quote, is the people of its arrived and crucified Messiah. Most Jewish folks wouldn't agree with you if you told them that. You are the people of your already arrived and crucified Messiah. You are those people. So is the church. But Israel is in one community with the church. But there's a little schism going on right now between unbelief and belief. We'll be getting to that. It's probably something you may not have considered. I know I hadn't. So Barth was certainly right to say that Israel, quote, is the people of its arrived and crucified Messiah. And he was on target when he said that the very existence of the Jews is not only, quote, an adequate proof of the existence of God, it is an adequate demonstration of the inconceivable greatness of God's love in the event in which God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I'll say that again. It's a quote from Barth. It seems to gel splendidly with my study of the scriptures so often. The existence of the Jews is not only an adequate proof of the existence of God, it is an adequate demonstration of the inconceivable greatness of God's love in the event in which God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Imagine those people who hate Israel and think they have a reason to do so. What they're really hating is the inconceivable love of God in Christ, which reconciled the world to himself. And Israel handing him over to the pagans to be crucified seems to be the most unworthy object of that reconciling love, but it is that very reconciling love of which it is, in one sense, the prime object. What an offense this is to some, which is why I personally love it. Israel's resultant acceptance is life from the dead. That means that Israel's wholesale and complete acceptance by God in Christ, that's God's acceptance of Israel, whether Israel accepts God or not for some time in history, will be fully demonstrated when all are made alive in Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in bodily resurrection. It will be very apparent then. The act of God in splitting the Red Sea, which we're about to study, was the standard. We'd call it the high bar. It was a high bar set by God. The high bar of God's saving power in the Old Testament, referred to frequently and still by those who don't know this high bar was exceeded by another event. The bringing up of the sons of Israel. The splitting of the Red Sea, especially, was the standard of God's saving power in the Old Testament. But it surpassed, and infinitely so, by the power that God exerted in the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And not only that, but his exaltation and elevation to the right hand of God, Ephesians 1:19 to 21, where the Hebrews takes up the narrative, as it were, right then. It starts right off. God, who spoke in times past to the fathers in the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in a Son, whom he has made heir of all things, by whom he has made all things, who, having made purification of sins, sat down at the right of the majesty of God in the heavens. That's where Hebrews starts. Hebrews 1:3 to 4, Hebrews 1:13, Hebrews 8:1, Hebrews 10:12 to 13, Hebrews 12:2, Hebrews 13:20. The event of God bringing up his son, bringing up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, on account of the blood of the covenant, on account of his approval. The blood of the covenant there means that God approved of Jesus Christ's death as the satisfaction of both sides of his covenant with man. God recognizing that both sides were satisfied. And that's what John 1:16 says. From his fullness, that is his satisfaction of both sides of the covenant, if you put it in context with 1:17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. From his fullness, we have all received. All there isn't Israel. All there isn't Israel and the church. All there is all the nations, all humankind. From his fullness, his fulfillment of both sides of God's covenant with man as the God-man, we have all received, and grace after grace. The first grace is God fulfilling his end of the covenant in Jesus. The second grace is Jesus fulfilling man's end of the covenant as man. That's not from a commentary, that's from an insight. As all these things today, with a few exceptions, are. Hebrews takes up the narrative in the ascension of Jesus Christ after his accomplishment of the reconciliation of the world, which is also called the purification of sins, by becoming sin, so that we all, once his enemies, would be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, God considered us his friends long before we were friendly to him. And if we're friendly to him, it's only on the basis of a conversion that he has granted us by grace. Repentance that he's given to us by grace, Acts 11:18, for it is God's goodness that leads us to such repentance. Romans 2:4. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to the repentance that's already wrought by Jesus Christ for all, made a reality in all. So when every eye sees him, and it will, every eye will see him at the same event when every knee genuflects, when every tongue acknowledges Yeshua to be Yahweh of the Old Testament and the fulfiller of both sides of the covenant of God with man, the everlasting covenant. When every eye sees him, it says all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, meaning they will be granted a repentance that will lead to salvation, as 2 Corinthians 7:10 says. And so all flesh, not all Israel, not all the nations, not all people, but all flesh shall see the salvation of God, shall experience God's saving act and power. Isaiah 40 and verse 5, quoted in Luke 3:6, with see there, harao, meaning in the Greek, experience. There shouldn't be an argument about this. There might be, but that's okay. The bringing up of the sons of Israel from slavery in Egypt, and the miraculous deliverance of them through the splitting of the Red Sea, is matched and superseded by the bringing up from the dead of Jesus, and with him all of Israel, all the nations, all the world, and all the creation from its infinitely more serious slavery to sin, to death and decay, and ultimately its utter extinction. Saved. Again, this is tropically, and by tropically I'm not talking about a geographical region of the earth, but by trope, by the Exodus trope. This is foreshadowed in the Exodus of the sons of Israel. Remember, Joseph, by faith, made a provision that his bones or his remains be carried with the sons of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus, by faith he knew of something that was coming that hadn't yet been seen or hadn't yet happened. A hoped for event, the Exodus. Joseph hoped for it hundreds of years before it occurred. And so when they did go out from Egypt, they carried the casket that contained Joseph's bones, which they eventually planted in the Promised Land. Joseph, who died at 110 years of age, that's a pretty good stretch. And Joshua, who died at 110 years of age, are both mentioned in the same passage in Joshua 24. And Joseph and Joshua were both buried around the same time. Joshua being a type of Jesus Christ, we were buried with him and we were raised with him. And we are lifted up and seated together with him in heavenly places. Who knows that? Only people of faith. It's only known by faith. It's not known by empirical means, scientific means, technological means, by telescopes or horoscopes. It's known by faith. And so the bringing up of the sons of Israel from slavery in Egypt and the miraculous deliverance of them through the splitting of the Red Sea, splitting it is one thing, holding it open for 2.5 million people to make a dry land expedition through it is another. Well, it's all one event, but think of that. They went across like a dry land expedition, like an expedition with Land Rovers. A dry land expedition. And that event was superseded by the bringing up from the dead of Jesus. And with him, all of Israel, all the nations, all the world, and all creation from its infinitely more serious slavery to sin. But that bringing up of all with him has yet to be manifested. And I hate the way people use that word now. Oh, you manifested that base hit. No, you hit the base hit. You manifested that car in your driveway. No, you worked for it, you earned it, you paid for it, you're still paying for it, and you'll probably pay for it for many years. You didn't manifest anything, you hippie. You know I'm not being mean-spirited, I'm just... It's a new word now. The kids use it. Not my kids, but certain young people use the word manifested. And now even dumb old people use the word. So you even hear people, announcers of baseball, he just hit a triple. Did you see that? He just manifested a triple. No, he didn't. He hit the ball hard enough and ran hard enough to get to third base. He didn't manifest anything. Now, I'm just talking about that because what is done already in the mind of God and in the reality of God's eternity will be historically manifested in a bodily resurrection of all of humanity from the dead and a great surprise on the face of many, if not all of us. We're all going to be surprised, no matter how much we think we know, because eye hasn't yet seen, ear hasn't yet heard, and nobody's yet imagined the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Ultimately, those who love him, oddly enough, will be everybody in the world, because in Christ, all will be, and Christ is the lover of God. Even Hosea's wife, Gomer, will say, surprise, surprise. Now then. This was all foreshadowed, though, by the exodus of the sons of Israel in Hebrews 11:22, dramatically depicted in the crossing of the Red Sea by the sons and daughters of Israel as if by a land expedition. Now we're prepared to drop down into our ongoing exegesis and exposition. Hebrews 11:29, look at it. It says, by faith. And that's the word piste, and this is an anaphora. Anaphora means a repetition of a word in the beginning of several sentences in a row. P piste, by faith, is repeated 18 times at the beginning of 18 sentences in Hebrews 11. It's called anaphora. It's a rhetorical device that's used by this author. Now, you're wondering why I'm doing this is because every message I do, I like to blend in exposition, exegesis, history, theology, application to our own time, distillation, etc. By faith, anaphora. There's another example of anaphora where several different sentences, successive sentences, begin with the same word or clause. Here's one. I like this one. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 6. Now it will be if you diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh. This is Moses speaking, incidentally, our subject, but God speaking through Moses. If you diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you listen to the voice of Yahweh your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your land, your herd, and the herds of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. That's anaphora. That's the repetition of blessed. Blessed. Jesus does the same thing in the so-called Beatitudes. In Hebrews 11, the word is piste. It's bracketed by the 18 uses of it are bracketed by the use of pistis in Hebrews 11:1, which means faith, which is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of unseen things. And it's bracketed on the other end by diates pistios after the 18 instances in Hebrews 11:39. But all of these flow in turn from the quote of Habakkuk in Hebrews 10:38. My righteous one will live by faith. And if he draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. In the historical context, here's the historical context. This is saying that God is about to do something in which those of faith will live and survive and thrive, and those who draw back will perish in an upcoming historic prophetic judgment. And this is dramatically depicted in Hebrews 11:29, where by faith, piste, a people crossed the Red Sea as a dry land expedition. And those who tried to do so without faith drowned. And that means a whole army of armored divisions, chariots, riders, horses, drowned. Swallowed up is the word. Katapino. We're going to look at that in a moment. And those who tried to do so without faith drowned Pharaoh and his armies. They're still finding chariot wheels in the Red Sea, incidentally. AD 70 looms before the initial readers of Pros Hebraeus, or the book of Hebrews, just as the Red Sea loomed before the sons and daughters of Israel in Moses' time. Jesus, in fact, uses the same metaphor, a metaphor of a mountain being thrown into the sea, to tropically depict the destruction of Jerusalem and its vaunted temple located on the Temple Mountain. You shall say to this mountain, he's pointing to the Temple Mountain, which was about to be destroyed, according to Habakkuk 1:5 in Acts 13:26 and elsewhere, in AD 70, in the same generation in which Jesus spoke. It's notable that by faith, here in Hebrews 11:29, is followed by the plural they, meaning all the sons of Israel, they, by faith, they. Now this is strange because it's really first by Moses' faith, they. They were depending on Moses' faith. He's the one that said, shut up, stand still, and watch the salvation that God is ready to accomplish for you today. So at first it was Moses' faith, but then it became their faith because they obeyed that command from God. And what is faith but obedience to the word of God? Trusting obedience. Trust and obey. Never mind. You didn't hear that, Mark. Didn't happen. Never happened. Never sang. So it's notable that by faith, meaning all the sons of Israel, they crossed the Red Sea. They crossed over. It was first not by their faith, but Moses' faith, which is still in play here. This is still part of the same paragraph that began with Hebrews 11:23. It was first not their faith, but Moses' faith on which they acted. First, it was only Moses who had faith. Because at the edge of the Red Sea, with the existential threat, that's another word tossed around today, but this was an existential threat, a threat to the existence of Israel, the pounding horses and chariots and armored divisions of Pharaoh, the Egyptian army, the greatest in the world at the time. Kind of like the Redcoats against us in 1776. But God parted the Red Sea then, and he parted a Red Sea of Redcoats for us at the birth of our nation. So, Moses, at the edge of the Red Sea, don't be afraid, he said. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. That's Exodus 14:13. I was reminded when I read this of Anne Frank and what she wrote. I picked it up in the Epoch Times morning brief, probably back in April. Anne Frank, who wrote this, she said, whoever is happy will make others happy too. He who has courage and faith will never perish in misery, she said. That's the whole point of what Hebrews is talking about. We are not of those who draw back and perish, meaning not in eternal hell, but in misery. Misery caused by fear multiplying in your life so that you not only fear some things, but everything, like Charlie Brown. It's called pantophobia. That's it! Throw a nickel at the psychiatrist and you've been diagnosed. Fear of everything. Fear takes over everything. That's miserable. I disagree with FDR, who said we have nothing to fear but fear itself, because I don't think fear itself is to be feared either. I think the only thing we have to fear is God, and fear there means reverential awe. And fear of God means that we have made our ultimate responsibility our relationship to him. That's what it is to fear God. That's why people ostensibly come to church, not to just do some passing duty and then walk away with self-righteousness and point at all the other people who didn't go to church today. Well, in many cases, they're just lucky ducks. So then, Moses was surely a man of courage and faith. He was a happy man. His happiness was contagious. And the Israelites believed him when he said, the Lord will fight for you and you must be quiet. Can you imagine saying that today to a whole group? You must be quiet. The Lord will fight for you today and you must be quiet. Exodus 14:14. So it was by God's command, spoken through Moses, that they broke camp and went through the sea on dry ground, Exodus 14:16. And so it was by faith that they crossed the sea as on dry ground with the pillar of cloud. We're going to turn to that passage too in a moment, 1 Corinthians 10, if you want to be there. Otherwise, you'll see it in print anyways. It was by faith They crossed the sea as on dry ground with a pillar of cloud which moved in front of them and stood behind them, both in front of them and behind them. It was both the advance guard and the rear guard of the people, the forces of Israel that marched across the Red Sea. 2.5 million of them. And so their faith was not in the questionable wisdom of man, which we're seeing fall apart in our country every single day, at every single point of crisis when we're lied to from certain people that are supposed to be experts. We're seeing human wisdom perish in front of our eyes, and so some of us choose not to perish with it, but have our faith in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:5, as it should be. When they were baptized into Moses, 1 Corinthians 10:1 puts it that way, they were baptized into Moses. What does that mean? It means they shared his faith and moved on God's command delivered to them through him. That they were under the cloud, also in 1 Corinthians 10:1, meant that they were under the omnipotent and gracious protection of Yahweh in the cloud, or we would say Jesus in the cloud of witnesses. Yahweh was both the advancing front and the rear guard of the forces of Israel. So if they looked forward and said, there's Yahweh in the cloud in front of us, and somebody would say, look behind you, and you'd look behind you and say, that's Yahweh in the cloud behind us. Under the cloud, baptized into Moses, but we're baptized into the greater Moses, and not by water, but by the Holy Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 12:13. And so let's just continue the Hebrews 11:29 verse for a moment. By faith they, the sons of Israel, went through. The Abason means to go through the Red Sea. Tain Eruthran Thalassan, the Red Sea. Now here's the correlating verse, and if you have time, you can turn there. If you're not, I got it all in perfectly edited print. Not perfectly edited. You'll find some mistakes. 1 Corinthians 10:1. Now I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors, pater, same as in Hebrews 1:1, all, pontes. Paul loves to emphasize that word, all. And he means all. They all kept being subject to the cloud, huper or hupo ten nephilim, and all passed through the sea. All passed through the sea. Tes thalasse. In verse 2, and they all, pontes, were baptized into Moses, which means they identified as one community with Moses. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we are baptized into Christ, the greater Moses, and we're made to drink of the same spirit. In the cloud, subjected together to the saving guidance of the cloud, in which was Yahweh, or Jesus. And in the sea, ente nephele kai ente thalasse, means they shared in the salvific experience of the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, which we call such a great salvation. They all partook of this great salvation. All of Israel. But all of Israel is typical of all the nations, of all mankind, and therefore this is a trope of the saving act of God for all in Jesus Christ. So let's continue with Hebrews 11:29. They continued as on dry land, hos dia zeras, like a dry land expedition is how I translate it, which the Egyptians tried to do. Faith just does, unbelief tries to. The Egyptians tried to do and were swallowed up. Moses extended that staff. He extended the staff. The Red Sea split, held apart by the east wind of God. And on the other side, extend your rod again. He did, and the waters came in and drowned the whole armored divisions of Egypt. Swallowed up is the Greek word in various forms, katapino. Katapino means to swallow up, but it also has, of course, the meaning of drowning in this case. So in one case, in Hebrews 11:29, the message comes across loud and clear. Don't imitate the Egyptians, trying to do in your own effort what can only be done by faith in what God accomplished. So, but in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 12, the lesson is don't imitate the apostate Israelites, who were all saved but still went under some serious discipline, some leading to death. Jude 1, 5 tells the same story. Read 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 12 sometime on your own, because it's for you. It's for me. It's instruction for us upon whom the end of the ages has come. Don't imitate the Egyptians, but then don't imitate those Israelites who were all saved, but went into unbelief in the wilderness in the time in between. Here's the whole verse, Hebrews 11, 29. By faith, they, the sons of Israel, went through the Red Sea as though passing on dry ground, which the Egyptians tried to do, and were swallowed up. They were drowned. Katapino. Now I'm going to take this little word, katapino, and show you where it's used elsewhere. When Aaron and Moses confronted Jannes and Jambres, they were called, J-A-N-N-E-S, and Jambres, also spoken of by Paul. And they did the miraculous throwing down of the scepter of Moses, and it turned into a snake. The Septuagint said it turned into a dragon. Well, the magicians came forth, and they brought forth two dragons, or snakes, and their staffs turned into two snakes. And so God, with his sense of humor, had Aaron's snake swallow up their two snakes. It's kind of a grotesque picture, but it's also kind of cool. And the word is katapino. There it is, the Egyptians trying something again and getting all swallowed up. But there's even a more important word or use of this word katapino, and that's 1 Corinthians 15, 54. Here, I'll read it. So when this corruptible, right here, shall have put on incorruption, haven't put it on yet, I know some of you are tempted to think so, but I haven't put it on yet. And this mortal will have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up. How's that one for you? Katapino. Death is swallowed up by victory. A victory personified in the victor, Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, who gives us the victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ is probably the better way to do it. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. But now, watch this. This is how my brain works. This is why after 5 or 6 hours every day, and then I go in and do it again, and then I do it again and again, and then read afterwards. This is how the circuits in my brain work. So I'm sorry to let you in on this complicated journey. This is what I'm doing when other people are watching the news and looking at social media, seeing how popular they are. Oh, I got 420 likes today. Wow, 420 idiots like you. Now, I'm just kidding. No, I'm not actually. No, that's serious. This verse comes from an allusion to Isaiah 25:8 in the context of a chapter on salvation and judgment. I see a little bit of offense that I've created today, so I'll take that away from you. I'm simply being as David was in the Old Testament when he said, with a Hebrew accent, and by the way, why do all these Christian TV shows have the same accent? It's not Hebrew, it's something else. It reminds me of my grandson Adrian. One time he was mumbling and his mom too, Sasha, said to him, "Why are you mumbling?" And Adrian said, "I'm not mumbling, I'm talking in a different language." And that's what a lot of these shows, you see people, "Well, how do I talk like Jesus talked?" Just do that. "Unless you're born again, you shall not inherit the king." Well, that's how they talk. That's not how they talked. But however David talked in Hebrew, he said, "I will be yet more vile than this," than just dancing in front of the ark with his long underwear on, as it were. And as Doc Holliday said, "I will yet be more vile than this." So, pushing toward my ninth decade, that's what I'm going to be. More vile than this. So then, on this mountain, you had time to turn there, Isaiah 25:8, on this mountain, Hebrews 12:22 says you've come to Mount Zion. That's where you've come to. You've come, you're on the edge of it, on the entrance. "Yahweh of the armies will prepare for all the peoples." All the peoples, all the nations. "A feast of choice meat." Well, I don't eat meat. I know, because you're righteous and better than us. No, there's nothing wrong. You choose your own diet. I'm not going to choose. Pam cooked me the best steak I ever had last night, and it was huge. I couldn't even finish it. It was choice meat. I thought of this verse. "Yahweh of the armies will prepare for all the peoples a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine." God knows how to live and serve a meal. "On this mountain, he will eat up the burial shroud." No room for any burial shrouds here. God eats them up. Carapino. Swallows them up. "The shroud over all the peoples." That is, all people have this fear of death, of dying, etc. Gone. "When he has eaten up the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations." Verse 8. This is the verse. "When he has swallowed up death once and for all." Jesus Christ is the existential threat to death. Death's existence is not only threatened, but taken away by him. Just as evil has been taken out of the picture, evil has been rendered into a existence of non-existence as sin has been reduced to absurd and impossible possibility and will not be part of the new creation. "When he has swallowed up death for once and for all," here's where it's alluded to in Revelation 21:3-4, that famous verse, "the Lord God will wipe away the tears from every eye, every face, and remove his people's reproach." Notice that one. To onedos, the same passage that we're dealing with has that word in it in Hebrews 11, 25 and 26, from the whole earth. For the Lord has spoken. On that day it will be said, look, this is our God. We have waited for him and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the Lord's power will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled in his place. A straw, as straw is trampled in a dung pile. God will spread out his arms in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his arms to swim. The picture here is, and some people translate it as Moab's arms being spread out, both of them. It's like the butterfly stroke. You start by your arms being spread out like this. God will spread out his arms like this and destroy Moab, which is the old man, the flesh. And when did God spread out his arms like a swimmer, if not on Calvary's cross and Golgotha and the man Christ Jesus being the God who spread his arms out like a swimmer and took the reproach away from Israel, took the reproach away from mankind, bore away man's sin, destroyed Moab, the old man who was crucified with Christ in Romans 6:6. So Moab's pride will be brought low along with the trickery of his hands. The high-walled fortress will be brought down. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, that brings to mind. Thrown to the ground, to the dust. Now, I translate this, as I think many good translations, it's God the one spreading out his arms like a swimmer. But even if Moab is the intended subject of the spreading out of hands like a swimmer, as some translations have it, there's still an intimation and anticipation of the cross of Christ here, for the old man represented in Moab, one of the children of the incestuous, drunken intercourse of Lot with his two daughters. Is that shocking to you? It should be. But Moab kept on living in history, and there was a woman named Ruth who was a Moabitess, who was the great-grandmother of King David, who was in the line to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God destroyed Moab, by transforming Moab through the just and mysterious law of the cross from evil into the supreme good, Christ himself. You don't get this in commentaries. Read every commentary you can on Hebrews. You won't get this. Ruth was a Moabitess in the lineage of David, in the line of Judah to Jesus, the King of Kings. But it is in Jesus Christ both the salvation and the judgment of all. The salvation and the judgment of all. For not only did Jesus Christ save all of Judah, whose song of salvation follows in Isaiah 26, but Jesus endured the judgment that's symbolized in the trampling of Moab as he spread his arms out like a swimmer, ready to swim. In Jesus Christ's utter humiliation to the death of the cross, the pride of Moab was brought low, and the high-walled fortress of human pride brought down by the obedience of Christ to the death of the cross. Just as the walls of Jericho, next verse, Hebrews 11:30, collapsed when encircled by the sons of Israel for 7 days. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, walls around walled cities. So in closing, when during the event of the Transfiguration, which Pastor Stewart has been doing such a marvelous job developing, and I hope will continue, in Luke 9:30, it says, the appearance of the face of Jesus became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, sons of Zebedee, James and John were. Peter was the son of Jonas. Saw two men talking with them, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory, in anticipation of all Israel being glorified in Isaiah 45:25, and we appearing with Christ in glory when he appears in Colossians 3:4, they were speaking of his departure, but the word here is exodon, speaking of Jesus, exodon. Jesus, exodon. Huh. Luke 9:31. Historically, exodon speaks of the exodus of Israel from Egypt. In the use of exodon by Luke, there's more than what commentators usually say about Jesus' exodus. They don't make anything of it. Or they say that it's just a euphemistic reference to Jesus' death or departure from this life. But it isn't that. Jesus' exodus is an eschatological prophetic reference to Jesus, who after the coming of Elijah, which he identified to be John the Baptizer, leads a greater exodus than Moses led. The exodus of Jesus is of a greater than Moses. Jesus leads all of creation, all created reality, including all humanity, up and out of its slavery to corruption, initiating a cosmic redemption, which includes the deliverance of all sinful humanity from slavery to its sins in the same act by which he liberates creation itself. Aute he katesis, the creation itself. That's the creation in its totality over all time. Romans 8:20, that was subjected to futility and to hope. When God created all things that were apart from himself and gave them a distinct reality, he subjected that whole created reality to vanity, futility, meaning it can't save itself. But it also subjected it to hope, his expectation that it would be utterly redeemed and transformed. And so we have in Romans 8:19, the anxious longing of the creation. In Romans 8:20, the creation was subjected to futility and hope. And we have it delivered from slavery to corruption into the glorious liberation of the sons of God in Romans 8:21. Two sides of the exodus of Jesus, the exodus away from slavery into liberation. I would call that true liberation theology and not the communistic perversion put forth by so-called socialists who are really communists, and liberal theologians who are also commies. In both cases, and communism is evil. I don't care what you call it. You can call it anything you want ideologically. It is evil. Its results have been the death of hundreds of millions of people under tyranny. And there's a worse tyranny than the tyranny of a monarch. It's the tyranny of a majority and a mob controlled by people who are, I guess they call themselves democratic socialists now. I call them morons, but that's my own choice. In both the case of Israel and of Jesus, the prophetic word is pure and it's true. Out of Egypt I called my son, says Hosea 11:1, and Matthew applied that to Jesus coming out of Egypt after going down there to be protected from Herod's murderous intent. He appears to Joseph, says, take Jesus back from Egypt because all who sought to kill him are dead. His persecution started in the womb. And he endured the hostility of sinners against himself from his birth through the cross. And what was fulfilled in Matthew 2:15, when that happens, out of Egypt I called my son. Two meanings. My son, Israel, out of Egypt. My son Jesus out of Egypt, anticipating him coming up out of the dead and leading all creation in the exodus of all creation, its liberation from slavery to corruption. In both cases, Jesus Christ is the focal point. So let me do one more conclusion. I always look at every sermon as possibly being my last, but God keeps on making my last sermon not the last. I'll close with this. God not only specializes in doing what's impossible to men, but he's also glorified by doing what is impossible to men. By doing that which is even impossible for men on their own and without faith to even imagine. He loves to do what men find it impossible even to imagine. God, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or even understand, in Ephesians 3:20, has done far more abundantly beyond what we can ask or understand. God has done that which is naturally inconceivable to men and women. He has done that which is only conceivable when we receive a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, which is my prayer for every single one of you. Last night, under the momentarily clear sky, and many weeks before that, and probably all my career as a pastor, which is only 48 years, 47 and a half. Only when we receive that spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that's when God gives us spiritual insight by the Holy Spirit that is impossible to see by the sight of our own unaided natural intellect. And it's given only when the eyes of our heart are enlightened so that we may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that is, those who are already sanctified, and what is the immeasurable magnitude of his power toward us who believe, according to the almighty action of his omnipotent strength, Ephesians 1:18 to 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power, which God exercised in Christ by raising him from the dead and setting him at his right hand, is matched only by the inconceivable gentleness toward us as sinners in the self-humiliation of the Lord who became a slave and was obedient to the immeasurable extent of the death of the cross, where he suffered the consequences of all our sins, a naturally inconceivable death. It's true. If it's true, here's another Epoch Times morning brief quotation. If it's true what Arthur Schopenhauer said, quote, talent hits a target no one else can hit. Genius hits a target no one else can see. If that's true, cited in Epoch Times morning brief, April 17th, 2026, then we can say that neither natural talent nor human genius can conceive of the deep things of God, including the unheard of, unseen, and as yet unimagined things which God has made ready for those who love him, that is, for those whom he loves. Those who love him are those whom he loves. That's everybody. But by a faith awakened by the Spirit of God and a knowledge by that faith of what God has freely given to us. The knowledge of God is a target impossible for everyone to hit, including men, women, and children of genius. Genius falls utterly short of attaining the knowledge of God, which is only available to faith. You know things that trillionaire geniuses that can make rocket ships that go up and back and land safely scratch their head at and say, what's that mean? Only faith. And it's only by faith that we understand that the worlds were made by the word of God. And thank you for that word today, Father. The same word that made all the worlds is making a world within us, a world of worship, a world of courage, a world of faithfulness, a world populated by your Son, Jesus Christ, in us. Reveal your Son in us. Reveal your Son. And we pray for all people, as 1 Timothy 2:1 says to do, especially those in authority, as 1 Timothy 2:1 says to do. And it says to do that, you've said to do that precisely because your aim is to save all men. I pray that even those that we would consider enemies would be willed the good of conversion, granted the good of repentance, granted the good of a change of thinking, granted the ultimate good of the blessing of having Jesus Christ revealed to them and your Son revealed in them. What a great victory that would be to your mercy, to your grace. What a great thing it would be. We thank you, Father, and we say plainly that we praise you. We enter into your gates with thanksgiving today. We enter into your courts with praise. We recognize today that we are your people and the sheep of your pasture, that we have not made ourselves, but you have made us. And we are what we are purely by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.